But turn to Daniel chapter 1, and I'm really excited about this book because, well, even as we've seen in the book of Philippians, right, God is sovereign. God is in control. He's in control of every aspect of my life. He's in control of every aspect of your life. What you and I might count to be a coincidence, what you and I might think doesn't make any sense, the struggles, the challenges, the good times, the bad times, the blessings, what we might perceive to be curses, all of that is, as Christ followers, all that is filtered through the hand of God. So even where it doesn't look like God might be moving, guess what? He's moving. And we'll see that to be true in the book of Daniel as we, you know, start to pick this apart. So I want us to read real quick, open up to Daniel chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 1, and I'm probably just going to take maybe the first 7 verses or so, and then, you know, then we're going to see how the Spirit may lead. So the Word of God says in Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the throne of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Verse 3. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, some of the children of Israel, descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies, and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. That's a fun word there. So this morning we're introduced with King Jehoiakim. We're introduced to King Nebuchadnezzar. Jehoiakim being a king, Nebuchadnezzar being the king, Jehoiakim leading Judah, and the God's people, Nebuchadnezzar being the king of Babylon. And then we see Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, or obviously as we just read, will be known moving forward as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now Daniel, we did see, is renamed Belteshazzar, but Daniel's just way easier, so he'll be known as Daniel, you know, moving forward as we study. But listen, this is all going down, okay, in the 6th century before Jesus was born. And this is actually a really interesting time frame. There was a lot going on. During this time frame, for instance, Mayan civilization was flourishing in Mexico. This is the century in which Confucius and Buddha lived. And what was remarkable as well in the 6th century was the Phoenicians made the first known sea journey around Africa. So really interesting stuff going on in this time frame. Now, I do want to point out up front, despite what the critics say, and we'll talk a little bit about that, despite what the critics say, Daniel, the Daniel that we just read about, the Daniel that we were just introduced to, is the author of this book. Now, you would think that would be pretty straightforward, being how, I mean, the book of Daniel is titled Daniel, but not so much. There are those that oppose, and a lot of those that oppose Daniel's authorship. Those that reject the time frame in which the book was written, which would also affect who it was that wrote the book. In fact, J. Vernon McGee, okay, pointed out the book of Daniel has been a battlefield among liberal and conservative scholars for years. They've been fighting about this for hundreds of years. You want to know why? The book is too accurate. The book is accurate. So essentially, the liberal scholars are saying it had to have been written after these historical events took place. There's no possible way that any man could actually foresee the future. So therefore, because we do not believe in the supernatural, we will not believe in any prophecy of any kind. There's no way that this man, the man Daniel, wrote this book, because everything that was said was going to happen happened exactly the way it was explained. So therefore, there's no possible way. Now, McGee, he also said that there was this heretic in third century AD, and his name was Porphyrius, and he actually declared, this is where the argument started, so he actually declared the book of Daniel a forgery written during the time of Antiochus Epiphanes and the Maccabees. So this time is between the Old and the New Testaments. And that suggests Daniel, the book of Daniel was written about 170 BC, which, not to throw a bunch of numbers at you, but understand, that would mean it was written 400 years after Daniel lived. But here's the interesting part. Really, really interesting. The Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament was translated before the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. It was translated before the time of the Maccabees. And guess what? It contained the book of Daniel. So how was it not written when it was said? There's another interesting story, and this blew my mind. Alexander the Great was on his conquest. Now, even if you don't really believe the Bible, just know that everything I'm explaining is unresearchable outside of the Word of God, okay? If you don't believe the Bible, that's okay. Keep coming, keep learning, it's all good. You're welcome here. So I remember when I was there. But what's interesting is Alexander the Great was on his big conquest to just take over the world, and he was moving into the Middle East, and Josephus writes of this, a well-known historian, right? So Josephus writes an account where the high priest of Jerusalem in that day, he gets word that Alexander the Great is coming, and there's fear abounding, right? And he goes to Alexander the Great, and he's like, Alexander, hold on, man. Let me show you something. Let me show you something. And he opens up the Word of God, and he opens up to the book, and he says, this is you. Alexander, what you don't understand is you're in the Bible. You are in the Word of God. This is documented again outside the Bible. Alexander the Great was so moved, he left Jerusalem alone and he left. He never conquered the land. Amazing, amazing, amazing. Daniel did write this book, and you know, it is a book of prophecy. In fact, a quarter of what you're studying, a quarter of what you read, hopefully on a daily basis, is of a prophetic nature. And understanding prophecy is, I can't even begin to explain to you how vitally important it really is. In fact, it has been said that the book of Daniel is the key to unlocking the book of Revelation, which is why we're not studying Revelation first. Amen? Because that would not be a good idea. But like with anything else, whatever problems you face, whatever discrepancies you face in life, whatever arguments, regardless of whether you're right or wrong, whatever arguments you deal with, bring it back to Jesus. What does Jesus say about what you're trying to argue? Is it evolution? What does Jesus say? Because Jesus has a lot to say. So my encouragement, just like with the book of Daniel, what does Jesus have to say about Daniel? What, if anything, did Jesus have to say? Always go to Jesus with everything. You're fighting with your neighbor? Bring it to Jesus. You're at odds with your spouse? Bring it to Jesus. You're having a problem raising this rebellious kid? Bring it to Jesus. You're struggling with addiction? Bring it to Jesus. Sexual impurity? Bring it to Jesus. Living a life of abundance and blessing that you can't even fathom? Bring it to Jesus. What did Jesus say about Daniel? And I would point you to Matthew 24:15 for a couple of reasons. Bible says, therefore, this is Jesus speaking, Matthew 24:15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Now listen, these are the words of Jesus, of our Lord. And this scripture solidifies two points, okay? Daniel was a prophet, and he wrote the book of Daniel. Even Sir Isaac Newton, get this, even Sir Isaac Newton said, to reject Daniel is to reject the Christian religion. So I mentioned that up front, and there'll be some other stuff we talk about, so that you know without question, Christ himself has stamped his approval on the book of Daniel. And as we start out on this journey together, it's just important that you have that confidence that you know what you're reading is true and accurate. What you're reading is to change your life. It's to change your perspective. It's for you to be closer to God. It's not just history, although half of the book of Daniel does deal with history. The other half of Daniel deals with prophecy, much of which has already been fulfilled. So that is why we're going to dive in to the book of Daniel. Now, I want to turn your attention back to verse 1. And Daniel said, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. So third year of Jehoiakim would put us around 605, 606 BC. The reason I point that out and the reason why that is interesting is because there's another accusation trying to discredit the authenticity of the book of Daniel in this very first verse. And I'll show you why. Daniel clearly says in the third year, King Jehoiakim was overtaken. But Jeremiah says the fourth year. Look at Jeremiah 46:2. It's up on the screen for you. Do you got that? We don't have? All right, so let me do this. That's my fault. Jeremiah 46:2 says, concerning the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates in Carchemish, and which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated, watch, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. So what's the big deal? Why even bring that up? Because your Bible is accurate. Because all these discrepancies, those things that people will attack and say, nope, there's a discrepancy. See, that's why I don't trust the Bible, because it says one thing in this verse, says another thing in that verse. You ever have somebody say, oh, I don't believe, the Bible was just written by man, I don't really believe it, it's full of discrepancies, and then you say, show me. They never actually can, but there are a group of people that will use stuff like this, okay, and try to discredit the word of God. So I bring that up to tell you that the reason there's the third year and the fourth year, okay, very simple. Daniel grew up in Babylon. He learned their customs, as we'll see. I mean, he was really indoctrinated to the ways of Babylon. And when they counted the time frame in which a king served, they did not count the year of accession. They didn't count the first year. Whereas the people of Judah, right, where they did, right? So the people in Jerusalem would count the first year. People of Babylon would not. No big deal. Very easily explainable. So know that, because there's always an answer for why there may seem like something is a discrepancy. So just know that. Now, as we study, you're going to notice some common themes. You're going to be reminded of God's grace, for sure. But you're also going to see his justice. And that's not a very fun topic of discussion in today's day and age. Our God is a holy God. Our God is just. And our God does deal with sin and rebellion. But things have become so watered down nowadays. There's almost this hyper grace. And listen, I'm not taking away of the grace that you and I have been shown. But we need to teach the whole counsel of God. And people need to understand that God does judge sin. So if you don't find yourself in Christ, if you don't accept that free gift of grace for what he did on the cross and why it is we're going to celebrate communion, okay, after our Bible study, if you have not latched onto that and received that, then your sin too will be judged. And sin leads to death. So we'll be reminded of his grace, we'll be reminded of his mercy, and we'll be reminded that he is just. And what's interesting to me is, I mean, the Jews, right? They lived in the promised land for some 490 years after their release from Egypt. And guys, they were living a life of prosperity like never before. If only they would have obeyed God. They didn't. They began to do their own thing. It's as if when things started going well for them, they forgot about God. They didn't need him anymore. And do you know the reason why you and I deal with a lot of the challenges that we do is so that we can be reminded that we need a Savior, that we need God's help and direction and wisdom? Because if everything was smooth sailing for us, we may also forget about God. But when we look at the Jews, it seemed like there was a constant cycle among God's people. There'd be a time of abundant blessing, just an overflow of prosperity and blessing. And then there'd be a time of rebellion and sin. And then there God would step in and there would be his chastisement upon his people, which would finally and ultimately lead to repentance, leading to forgiveness. And you know, I, without question, all of us in this room are absolutely in one of those areas in that cycle. So where do you find yourself today? Are you in a season of life where blessing is abounding? Are you in a season of rebellion and active sin, stuff and struggles that you just can't let go of? Have you brought that to God because you've experienced his chastisement and you've entered into his forgiveness and his grace? Where do you find yourself in this constant cycle? Or let me ask you this, because we'll be talking about the nations and kingdoms as we study this book. What part of this cycle do you think the United States is in? And I mention that because I seriously believe, number one, there's power in prayer. and because it's important, regardless of your opinion and whose office, to know he didn't get there. God allowed him to get there. God allowed the leaders to take their position. And we are obligated to pray. We are encouraged to pray for our leaders, to pray for godly wisdom. What if everyone prayed for revival in D.C.? It's important that we pray. And it's just clear as we look at verse 1 here, what part of the cycle the Jews are in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Looks like God's chastisement to me. So Nebuchadnezzar, big long word for the guy who is the king of Babylon. He comes to Jerusalem and he besieged it. He surrounded the city with armed forces for the purpose of capturing it. Why? Sin, rebellion, idolatry, disobedience. God is a just God, and he will deal with sin in my life, in your life, and in their lives. Nebuchadnezzar takes out Jerusalem. He overtakes Jehoiakim, who, by the way, Jehoiakim, not a good king at all. Unlike Jehoiakim's father, Josiah was a godly leader. In fact, he was responsible for the last revival in the land. But King Jehoiakim was a rebellious king. He was not leading God's people correctly at all. He was disobedient. In fact, at one point, the prophet Jeremiah brings to Jehoiakim a word from God. Now, the king chopped it up, took the scroll that Jeremiah brought him, chopped it up, and threw it in a fire. That's how carnal and led by the flesh he was. In fact, like that was going to affect anything. That's like when I feel God is leading me to accomplish a specific task or do something, and I'm la 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 la, I can't hear you. Like, this is exactly what the king, Jehoiakim, the one responsible for leading these people, that's what he's doing. He chopped it up, threw it in the fire. And we see that in Jeremiah 36. Now watch this, because it all ties in. So he chops it up, throws it in the fire, and then watch what God says. He's talking to Jeremiah. He says, get another scroll and write everything again, just as you did on the scroll King Jehoiakim burned. Then say to the king, this is what the Lord says. You burned the scroll because it said the king of Babylon would destroy this land and empty it of people and animals. No. So you just want to chop up and throw away the word that I've spoken. Well, Jeremiah, grab another scroll, write what you did before, and now God includes a little personal prophecy concerning Jehoiakim. Watch verse 30. Now, this is what the Lord says about King Jehoiakim of Judah. He will have no heirs to sit on the throne of David. His dead body will be thrown out to lie unburied, exposed to the heat of the day and the frost of the night. I will punish him and his family and his attendants for their sins. I will pour out on them and on all the people of Jerusalem and Judah all the disasters I promise, for they would not listen to my warnings. Listen, mercy, grace, forgiveness, judgment, chastisement, punishment of sin. God always warns. He doesn't just, oh, I just saw what you did, and blast you. God always warns. He will always speak to your inner man. He will always send someone along your path. Either way, you will know what you're doing, the way that you're living. Those struggles, those things have to be dealt with. He doesn't just judge you immediately. He warns, and he did that. But watch what he said. For they would not listen to my warnings. Are you listening to God's warnings? Because Jehoiakim didn't. Chopping it up and throwing it in the fire, guess how much of an effect that had? None. Grab another scroll, write it again, and let's get it to them. Us ignoring the warnings of God is going to have the same effect. So, because of Jehoiakim's disobedience, because of the Jews' rebellion, God has the Babylonians take over their nation. He addresses their disobedience and their idolatry. And the Lord, he would have them carried away in captivity for some 70 years. And I like what Warren Wiersbe suggested. Listen to what he said. He said, God would rather have his people living in shameful captivity in a pagan land than living like pagans in the Holy Land, disgracing his name. And this is exactly what's happening here in verse 1. But notice what Daniel explains as we jump to verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. So what's funny here is Nebuchadnezzar thought he was in control. Oh, but he wasn't. He was just a puppet. And I was really, really reminded of how much control I really have in things. Because we see God using an ungodly king and an ungodly nation. He's gonna use anybody and everybody to accomplish his purpose. So just like Nebuchadnezzar is kind of just a puppet in this deal, I am too. God wants to use us. So it's a matter of, well, Lord, I want to be a good puppet anyway. Can I be a positive puppet? Would you use me in a positive way, Lord? Because I know this Calvary Evergreen has nothing to do with me. I know where you have me right now in my life. I know even being here this morning, like much of you, has nothing to do with you. You're not in as much control as you think you are. The Lord is, and you're here specifically for very specific reasons. But Nebuchadnezzar thinks he's in control. He's not. Daniel knew, don't miss it, Daniel knew it was God that gave him victory over Jehoiakim. And by the way, there's actually three invasions, three different times, okay, Jerusalem is invaded. In this first attack, okay, the Babylonian army didn't destroy Jerusalem completely, okay? This time, by the way, it's the last invasion where the temple is burned down and all that kind of stuff. Ezekiel is sent into captivity the next time. This time, Nebuchadnezzar, he takes some of the treasures from the temple this time and some of the people. So he takes some of the sacred objects and he brings them back and puts them in the treasure house of his God. So I don't want you to miss this. The treasures used in the temple in Jerusalem to worship the one true God were now brought back to Babylon and they're placed in the immoral and idolatrous temples of the Babylonians. Blasphemy at its finest. And on the surface, it could seem like the pagan gods are victorious over God the Father, the one true King. Oh, but things are not always as they seem. And as we will see, God is clearly working from behind the scenes. And you got to be reminded today, gang, the same is true in your life as well. God is working behind the scenes. What doesn't make sense to you is making perfect sense to Him. Our God, living outside of any space-time continuum of any kind, He knows the future. He knows what lies ahead. He knows the struggles you have now. He's going to know what you struggle with next month. And He knows what He has to do in your life to get you to a specific place that in the future, you would accomplish the purpose He has for you. He's working behind the scenes in your life. Don't miss that. Don't discount that. And be reminded this morning that He is in control. So when it looks like a Babylonian king is suppressing your life and completely taking over, He's not. He's not. He's in control and He's working it out. Don't buy into the hype. Your God loves you. Bring to Him your struggle, your sin. His grace, He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin when you ask Him. If you haven't asked Him, guess what? You need to ask Him. And then you're back in His loving fold and He wants nothing but the best for you. But too many people are thinking, the king of Babylon has taken over my life and besieged me, and it's because I messed up and I sinned, and it's not the case. He's simply calling you to repentance. You need to repent. He still loves you. Come back home to Him. He's working behind the scenes. I promise you. And in addition to taking sacred objects from the temple, Daniel tells us in verse 3, then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles. So listen, Nebuchadnezzar, he tells this guy Ashpenaz, who's a leader of the eunuchs. Now, I don't want to just gloss over that, because a eunuch is one who was castrated, right? That's what a eunuch is, one who was castrated to serve the royalty, to serve in a king's court. It was designed to completely do away with any distractions. And some have concluded that Daniel and the boys, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, that they became eunuchs. But, and I don't know, but originally, the word for eunuch referred to someone, again, who had been castrated so he could serve in government positions. But the term gradually came to mean any important court official. And the reason why I don't feel, even though Daniel didn't get married, we don't see him having children, the reason why I don't feel like he's a true eunuch is because he and the boys, man, they were uncompromising with any of the other Babylonian nonsense that spoke against Mosaic law. And it's very clear in Deuteronomy 23:1 that that is a sin, that he that is wounded in the stones or hath his privy member cut off shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. So I think it was just the word meaning a person appointed to a court official. But at any rate, okay, Ashpenaz is instructed to grab some of the cream of the crop, so to speak. So the king, Nebuchadnezzar, not only takes sacred objects from the temple, but he also took the best of the best among the young men of Jerusalem. And this was a very common thing for Nebuchadnezzar to do. He would take over a king, would glean. It's almost like he would give out some kind of IQ test. He would test the young men, and those the highest, he would grab of brainwashing, and also as an advantage for him. He just took over their land, so now if he has some of those citizens, it's very much an advantage for him in controlling the other people and learning culture that he just took over. And Daniel gives us a little bit more detail regarding those that Nebuchadnezzar took captive. Watch this, verse 4. Young men in whom there was no blemish, but good looking. You know, the Babylonians, so looks to the Babylonians equaled a powerful or positive mental status. So if the people were good looking, that meant they were smart. If they were ugly, not so much, right? So young men in whom there was no blemish, but good looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. So young men. Some suggest Daniel is as young as 14 years old when he's taken captive. Others had said 17. So somewhere between there. But either way, Daniel and his buddies are young, and they were taken with the sole purpose of being brainwashed and then forced to serve within the Babylonian government. Again, could very easily look like the ungodly are victorious over the godly, but not so. Again, God is playing chess. The same way that he maneuvers things in and out of your life and my life, he's doing here with these men as part of a faithful remnant. And they'll be used, and they're being singled out here, guys, because they are going to be used in such a mighty way. In a mighty, mighty way. He is perfectly positioning who he needs and where he needs them. But I want you to think about this. Think about how this affected Daniel. Put yourself in his shoes. How did this truly affect Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego? How would it have affected them to be captured like this? Young men, their whole lives ahead of them. By the way, these guys grew up in the midst of one of the few revivals that God's people saw. You have King Josiah was on the throne. You had Jeremiah preaching. And these men grew up in that. And now they're taken captive. Because of idolatry, disobedience, God's people taken captive to a strange land. Daniel's life changed forever. God had enough. It's not like he didn't warn them. Can I tell you this morning? There's a point in time where God has had enough. There is a point in time where he has had enough. If people are going to constantly rebel against him, if people are going to continue to live in sin, if people are not going to focus on Christ as their Savior, there's going to come a point in time where God says, that's it. I will that no man be lost. We've reached to the point where every man that's going to be saved is saved. And now go get him. And he's going to snatch us out of here. There's going to come a point in time where God has enough and his judgment comes upon the earth. I promise you that. And listen, just like God warned back then, God is warning today. God is warning today. And he says, you guys want to serve pagan gods? You want to be disobedient? You don't want to listen to me? I'll give you all the pagan gods that you can imagine. And here, the most powerful nation on the face of the earth at this point in time is used to execute the Lord's justice. His whole life, their whole lives, fallen apart. And it's going to be very interesting to see how Daniel handles this situation. How would you? Or better yet, how do you handle major life changes? How do you handle things when it just looks like everything is falling apart? How do you handle situations that catch you off guard? How do you handle major life events that catch you at a left field and you're completely blinded by them? How do you handle the storms in life? Because if we take a step back and look at this and place ourselves in Daniel's shoes, I would suggest that if there ever was a storm for anyone to walk through, it would be this storm that Daniel and his buddies are beginning to walk through. How do you handle storms in life? And I want you to begin to think about that. Because one thing or something that is going to be profoundly evident throughout our study through the book of Daniel is Daniel's obedience to God. No matter the situation, listen, no matter what, Daniel always stands with God and he always stands for God. And through this study and gleaning from the life of Daniel, like we did the life of Paul the Apostle in our previous study, through Daniel, we will learn to stand in God's strength. And there are too many of us that are trying to stand in our own strength, and it's just not working. Something else has to be done. Something else has to change. And as Daniel learns to readjust his life, he remains faithful to God while living under pagan captivity, while living in a nation that serves false gods and is into all kind of weird nonsense. Daniel remains faithful to the one true king. Likewise, we can learn to take a stand for God and be obedient in a culture that either doesn't believe he exists, or that doesn't care, or that certainly doesn't believe that we're supposed to live our lives by an old book like the Bible. You can learn to take a stand in that. Truly think about the moral decay in our world right now, guys. Seriously. There's going to come a point in time, and in some situations, especially for my family and I, that have happened already, where you know we're things are popping up on social media. Why? Not because, I'll tell you why. Because I'm saying this is true. This. Because this is how we're supposed to live our life. Because it doesn't matter that we're living in 2019 and not 5 BC, but because this is true, because I'm teaching that, no, if it doesn't say it in here, we ought not do it, we're under fire. So there has come a point in time already for me as a pastor where I'm under the gun. I'm under the gun for taking a stand for God. That's going to happen to all of us. What are you going to do? How are you going to react? We've got to learn from Daniel, a smart, good-looking young man taken from Jerusalem, his holy land, to Babylon to be trained in the ways of his captives. We've got to learn from him. Verse 5, and the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and Azariah Abednego. Now listen, their names are changed. Their names are changed, and they're completely, the Babylonians are trying to completely strip their Hebrew heritage, which I want to share their names with you. They're trying to take it all away. Forget about your God. Forget about your culture. Look to me, Nebuchadnezzar, for everything. I'm your God now. I will supply everything. It's supposed to be a positive thing that these guys are now eating the same food as the king and drinking the same wine as the king. It's supposed to be a big deal. But listen to this. Daniel's name originally means God is my judge. He was named Belteshazzar, meaning Bel's prince, false god. Hananiah means the Lord show grace, changed to Shadrach, meaning command of Aku, the moon god. Mishael means who is like God, changed to Meshach, which means who is as Aku is, another false god. Azariah means the Lord is my help, changed to Abednego, meaning servant of Nebo. The idea was simple. The food, the names, 3 years of training, brainwash them. It was an effort for them to embrace the custom and practices that Nebuchadnezzar led. And here's the thing, and we're going to transition into a time of communion. And know this, guys, that strategy, Nebuchadnezzar and Ashpenaz renaming them and the training and the food, and that strategy should not be foreign to us. Because Satan is doing the same thing today. He wants to name us too. He wants to identify us in reference to the world. He wants to feed us what the world offers, and he wants to educate us in the ways of the world. Do you realize that that's what's happening out there? Do you realize the moral decay of society and how, I'm sorry, but I think God created male and female, and it's not okay with me that somebody can be and not be identified as a male or female on their birth certificate. Like, I think that's a problem. It's not okay. It's not okay. And there are so many other things in the Word of God that we're either going to take a stand like Daniel or we're not. But I can tell you this, the more of us that do, the more of an impact we'll have, without question. Truth. Daniel's life is one of, it's one of purpose. It's one of prayer. And it's one of prophecy. And he takes a stand. Will you? Because you know what? Jesus took a stand for me. And Jesus took a stand for you. And this morning, I want us to remember the stand that Jesus did take for us. When he stepped out of heaven, left all his privileges aside, and came to the earth in the form of a newborn infant and lived a sinless life, and then was beaten, tried illegally, and nailed to a cross, specifically that you and I would have eternal life, but even here we would have life more abundantly, that we would be empowered and hands and feet to take a stand now in our culture that needs Christ followers to stand up and take a stand.